Good morning. We're in 2 Timothy, our second lesson in 2 Timothy. We're going to look at we're in chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 6 through 11. 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 6 through 11. Paul writes in verse 6, "And for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and of discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher." Last week when we started the book of 2 Timothy, actually, let me say a quick prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and commit this time to you. We pray for your rich blessings upon it. We ask that you would illumine our minds and give us wisdom as we study these truths. And we pray that we would leave here changed, knowing more about our great salvation. If there are any here who do not know Christ, I pray that you would make application of that in their hearts and that you would show them the Savior today for the first time. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When we started the book of 2 Timothy last week, I gave a very long introduction. I won't do as much today, but you'll remember that this was Paul's last letter that he wrote. Paul was on death row in a cell in Rome, and he was about to have his head cut off in about a year or two. So this was the last letter that he was to write. And it's important to remember that because of who he wrote it to. Paul had no hope of being released at this point, and so he decides to write his last letter to his young protege, Timothy. In chapter 4, Paul says this, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." So we know that Paul knew this was the end of his road. But what he wanted to do was make sure that he passed the torch to Timothy. He said in Philippians chapter 2 that he was the only one who had a kindred spirit. He was the only one really that really Paul loved to the extent that he knew he was the one who could be faithful to carry on what Paul had started. And so it's a tremendous compliment to this young man. And he tells Paul, remember, four times throughout the epistle, he's going to use these words, but as for you, he says that four times. Remember, he wants Timothy, he's commanding him to be different. Paul is saying, Timothy, as for you, be different than the people in this world, the false teachers, for example. Now, as we come into verse 6 and following through the end of the chapter, you're going to see a repeat of a refrain three different times. In verse 8, verse 12, and verse 16, Paul is going to tell Timothy to not be ashamed. That's the refrain. Do not be ashamed. That's what I have on the board here. So this week, we're going to look at verses 6 through 11. Do not be ashamed. And next week, we're going to look at verses 12 through 18. Now, in verse 8, Paul tells Timothy to not be ashamed. In verse 12, Paul says that he himself is not ashamed. And then in verse 16, he's going to say that the testimony of Onesiphorus is a reason that he was not ashamed. And so those are the refrains that we're going to see as we go through these few texts in the next coming weeks. But you remember last week we talked about Paul's charge to Timothy. And it was all having to do with the gospel. It was all having to do with the gospel. First, he charged Timothy to guard the gospel. He says his responsibility is to guard the gospel. 2 Timothy 1:14. Guard the treasure which has been entrusted to you. The second thing he's going to tell Timothy, is to suffer for the gospel. Timothy is to suffer for the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not in prison. We're going to get into more detail about suffering for the gospel today. And then number three, he tells Timothy to continue in the gospel. To continue in the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. So you were saved by the gospel. You are to continue in the gospel. And then finally, number four, he tells Timothy to proclaim the gospel. He tells Timothy to proclaim the gospel. It's the most significant thing we can do is proclaim the message that God uses to save sinners. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Now, you'll also recall that Ephesus, from our studies in 1 Timothy, was under attack. There was false teachers. There was all kinds of heresies being taught. So Timothy was left to try to fix this mess. Now, he had begun to shrink back. We know that Timothy was a man who was given to sickliness. We know he was a man who was given to timidity. We're going to see that this week. We know that he was a man who was young. And so all of those things entered into the equation of him starting to shrink back and become more timid. And so Paul was giving him this letter to say that he needed to be bold, that it was contrary to his nature to be timid, and it's contrary to the nature of a Christian to be timid. And so we're going to see that as we jump into this text. Now, as I go through this text, you'll see on the board I've written a word for each of these six verses that we're going to go through. Now, the reason for that is that Paul is telling Timothy to not be ashamed. And so as we go through this, the things that he tells Timothy are the same reasons why we shouldn't be ashamed. And so as we go through this, I want you to notice each one of these words. And the first one in verse 6 is that Timothy has been given a gift. And so because Timothy has been given a gift, that's one reason why he shouldn't be ashamed. God has given him a gift, and it is to be used for God's glory. And so this is one of the reasons that Paul's giving as an antidote of being ashamed of Christ. Look at verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, he starts off with, for this reason. Well, what's the reason he's talking about? Well, it's what he just got done talking about in verses 1 through 5. Paul's talking about Timothy's godly heritage. Remember, Timothy had a Jewish mother who was a believer, and a Gentile father who we probably think was not a believer, but his grandmother was also a believer. So Timothy was given a godly heritage. So he's saying, you were taught these things as a boy. He probably came under conviction and was converted under Paul's ministry. We know that in Acts 14 when Paul visited Lystra. And now in chapter 16 in Acts, we know that Timothy became a believer and he was well spoken of by the brethren. And so he's saying, for these reasons, because of your heritage, because of your conversion, he says, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, this idea of kindling afresh is a very rich word. It has the idea of to keep the fire alive, to stir up the inner flame. It's like taking a poker. We've all done that, taking a poker and stuck it in a fire to try to stir up the embers to make them more vibrant. And so that's the idea of what Paul is saying here. Now, he says earlier in the book that he wrote earlier, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, he tells Timothy not to neglect the spiritual gift within you. So there is a point at which a believer, though gifted, all believers have been given a gift, at least one gift, that should be used in the service of the Lord. But there's a point at which a believer can shrink back from using that gift. We can become fearful and not use it. And so this is the danger that Timothy is falling into. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, Paul says to the Thessalonians, do not quench the Spirit. So not only can we be fearful and not use our gift, but we can quench the Spirit, who is the basis of our gift. And so he says, kindle this afresh. Now, the gift that he's talking about is this word charisma in the Greek, and it has the idea of a grace gift. God graciously gives us a gift. Now, there's some debate among the commentators as whether Paul was given a special gift. I don't necessarily think that's a gigantic point. The reality of it is all believers have been given a gift, and Timothy has clearly been given a gift as well. Now, it was given, notice, a gift of God. God is the one who gives these gifts. This is not something you can learn in a seminary. It's not something you get in college. It's not something your parents give you. When you are converted, God gives you a gift, at least one gift, and it's of God. He says, it was done by the laying on of my hands, which refers probably to what he said in 1 Timothy 4:14. After he says, do not neglect the gift within you, Paul says, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Now, let me just take a minute here to talk about gifts. We've done this a little bit in detail in 1 Timothy, so I won't labor the point. But remember, there are two kinds of gifts. There are utterance gifts, meaning gifts of speaking, and there are non-utterance gifts, meaning gifts of serving. We see these primarily in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. I often laugh because I think God recognizes how dense we are, because a lot of times the chapters, which were put in much later, are very easy to remember. The gifts are in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. Helps us remember things. And so God gifts every Christian. We have a special ability to serve Him in the church and in the world. We need to learn what our gift is. Many people are confused about what their gift is. The way to understand your gift is through studying the Scriptures, through prayer, and I would say through desire. God gives you desires. I don't get up here and teach as a labor every week. I don't go, woe is me, I got to teach. It's something I love to do because God has gifted me to teach. So it's a desire that I have. I would ask you to look at what your desires are. What do you love doing within the body? The other thing is, roll your sleeves up and get into the church, and God will open doors. I believe God in His providence opens doors for us to exercise and use our gifts. So it's not something that needs to be mystic. It's very easy to do. The other thing is, look, listen to the body. The body will tell you what you're gifted at. John MacArthur told a funny story that he had counseled a man in the first year of his ministry, and the man said, I want to tell you something, after he had counseled him for an hour. The man said, I want to give you some good information that may help you later in ministry. He says, what's that? He said, you're not a gifted counselor. And John MacArthur says, well, I appreciate the advice, and you know what else? I don't have a desire to counsel. And so there's a lot of truth in that statement. So our gifts will become known to others and to us. There was a point at which I wasn't sure I was a teacher, but as I began to teach, I began to like it more, and I began to teach better, and people then began to recognize it. So this is what happens with our gifts. We will be used of God. Those who seek to serve God will be used of God. You don't need to sweat the small stuff. Just simply give your heart to the Lord and ask Him to use you, and He will mightily. So whatever your gift is, get on with using it. Be about using it. That's why you're here. That is why you're here. So the issue that we get into in the church is that we have many men who are teaching, who are leading churches, who are not gifted men. They are not supernaturally gifted by the Holy Spirit. Many times they're not even converted. We have this idea that if a man has the sheepskin, or if a man has gone to the right school, that somehow that automatically makes him eligible for the pulpit. Well, that's the most ludicrous thing I've ever heard. That's a business concept, but it has no foundation in the church. And so Timothy was a gifted man for the role that he was to play. And so the problem we have in the church is sometimes we're doing our other things besides using our gifts. We're serving in another area, and we get frustrated when we do that. So we need to focus on what God has called us to do. And remember, these are supernatural enablements. Now, we were not told what Timothy's gift was, but it was probably teaching or ruling. It could have been, as he alludes to in chapter 4 of this very book, evangelism. He says, do the work of an evangelist. So he could have been an evangelist as well. As I say, we can get into not using our gifts out of fear. And I can say, as a teacher, there's often times where you shrink back, or you want to shrink back from saying certain things because you know it's going to create conflict. It's not because you're being pugnacious. It's just because the message is abhorrent to the people that you're teaching sometimes. And so you can shrink back from using your gift. Now, Timothy was adequately equipped. That's the other thing you need to remember. God doesn't call you to do things that you're not equipped to do. There's a great phrase, Pharaoh calls men to make bricks without straw. God does not. If God calls you to a task, He has enabled you to do that task. The other thing it teaches us in this text is that human responsibility doesn't negate God's sovereignty. Now, what do I mean by that? God gives us a gift. God gave Timothy a gift. But there's still a sense in which Timothy is responsible to kindle afresh and to use that gift. And so we can quench the Spirit, we cannot use our gift, and in a sense, we're responsible for burying that talent, which is what the parable of the talents really teaches. So 1 Peter 4:10, it says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as a good steward of the manifold grace of God. So number one, remember your gift, and you won't be ashamed. How can you be ashamed of having a gift that God has called you to use? There's no reason for shame. Number two, verse 7, look at verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Now notice the negative, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity. Now, there's a lot of debate over the spirit here. Is it the spirit, meaning of a man, just the general spirit? You know, when you see somebody who's in a casket, isn't it just obvious that their spirit is gone? Their spirit has left? So is it the spirit of a man or is it the Holy Spirit? It's probably the Holy Spirit, in my opinion, and in most men's opinion, it's the Holy Spirit. So he says, he has not given us a spirit of timidity. Now, this word timidity, it's the only time it's used here in the New Testament, and it has the idea of being a coward, being shamefully fearful, being generated by a weak or selfish character. And so it has the idea of being a coward. Now, we see this all throughout Scripture in different places, and we'll get to that in a second. So that's the negative. He's not given us a spirit of cowardice, but of power and love and discipline. This word power is the Greek word dunamis, and it has the idea of great force. It's a word we get dynamite. Okay, dynamic. Those are the words we get from this word. And then love is agape love, obviously the love of God, which is looking to the need of the recipient at the exclusion of yourself. It's an action. It's a verb. It's not the emotive type of love that the world always thinks about. And discipline. This has the idea of a sound or secure mind. It also carries the idea of being self-controlled, disciplined, prioritized mind, level-headedness. It's a very hard word to quantify, so it means a lot of different things, but it has those ideas in it. Now, the second reason Paul tells Timothy not to be ashamed of Christ is because he's been given power. Timothy is not to look to himself. We're never to look to ourselves. That's the reason we get upset and we get anxious. We're to look to God. And so he says, God has given us a spirit, not of timidity, but of power. Now we see this in action in Daniel chapter 3. I think it's a wonderful text to teach us this very truth. If we have the understanding that God is powerful, that we have that power, then we are bold and we're not ashamed. Daniel chapter 3, I'll read this, verse 16 and following. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king. You'll remember they're getting ready to go into the furnace. In fact, he heated it so hot that some of his own men died trying to get the thing hotter. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter, meaning we're not going to bow the knee to your God. Okay? If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Now here's the verse I really like. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And of course, you know the rest of the story. But how are they so bold? Well, they understood the power of God. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6 says this. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now that power is talking about the power of man. And so he's saying it's by my spirit that the Lord will work. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive, here it is, power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And then Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to, here it is, the power that works in us. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 talks about the love that Paul is telling Timothy about. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. I think about that verse a lot. When you're serving the Lord, you do it because the love of Christ compels you. It's just like you love your wife because you're compelled to love her. You're not forced to love her, and you're not forced to serve the Lord, although he commands you to. You do it because the love of Christ compels you. Henry Ironside said this, quote, these are the indications that one is really controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. These things will be manifest in the life. There will be power over sin. There will be power as we go out to win others to Christ. There will be power as we preach the gospel. There will be love for all men, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us, Romans 5:5. Then he speaks of a sound mind. The Spirit of God will not lead us into fanaticism, end quote. Boy, do we need that in the church today. A lot of fanaticism out there. God is a God of order. God is a God of a sound mind. He doesn't call us to be converted and then leave our brains at the door. We are to be wise and disciplined. These traits are divinely bestowed to a believer. They are supernatural. Again, you don't just be disciplined. You can't learn to be disciplined in the sense of biblical discipline. It's a divine enablement that God allows you to have this discipline and these gifts, love and power. Timothy had grown timid and fearful, and Paul is saying, Timothy, this is contrary to your nature. Those of us who are ashamed and timid, that's contrary to the nature of a Christian. That's what Paul is telling Timothy, and that's what Paul is telling us today. Now remember, the gospel brings conflict. There's no way to give somebody the gospel and not be in conflict. It is a battle. It's not only a spiritual battle, it's a battle physically when you're visiting with somebody. The gospel is an offensive message. The problem with the gospel today is we've watered it down so much that it's no longer an offense. We're not giving the gospel because it's not even offensive to people. It's health, wealth, and prosperity. It's how God never wants you sick. He never wants you to be poor. He always wants you to be well fed. That's not the gospel, and it's not offensive. Everybody would sign up for that. But the gospel that Paul preached put him in prison. The gospel that Christ preached put him on a tree. The gospel that Peter preached crucified him upside down. And so it's an offensive message. It's easy to shrink back. Remember, Timothy's by himself. He's young. And if you take enough hits in ministry, you get enough hate mail, you get enough people getting after you and yelling at you and getting upset, it's easy to start to get timid. It's easy to start to shrink back. And so Timothy had a target on him, and Paul is trying to give him some encouragement. Verse 7, and it's kind of funny, Paul's writing from a dungeon, and he's encouraging a guy who's leading a church. Fascinating. Verse 8, here's the third thing, suffering. Remember that you're going to suffer. Don't be surprised at suffering. Read the book of 1 and 2 Peter. Don't be surprised at the fiery trials. That's not a shock. It shouldn't be a shock. If you look like Christ and you preach Christ, you're going to suffer for it. Verse 8. Number 3, suffering. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me, here it is, in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Now notice he doesn't say suffering for your drug problem or suffering for your bad marriage or suffering for your job that you're not doing a good job at. He doesn't say that. Suffering for the gospel, okay? We'll get to that in a minute. Therefore, Paul says, in light of the divinely bestowed gifts and resources God has given you, the gift he talked about, the power he talked about, the love and the courage that he's supposed to have, he's saying, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Now, notice he says, it's interesting, Paul says, his prisoner. Paul recognized that he was a prisoner of the Lord. He didn't say a prisoner of Rome, a prisoner of Caesar, prisoner of Nero. He says, I'm his prisoner. Paul realized the providence of God and his sovereignty. He put him in that cell. Psalm 119, verse 46 says this, for I also will speak of thy testimonies before kings and shall not be ashamed. Mark 8:38, Jesus says this, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. It's natural for the unconverted man to be ashamed of Christ. It's completely unnatural for the Christian to be ashamed of Jesus Christ. Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul starts off the book and lays the foundation for the entire book of Romans with these two verses. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why, Paul? He says, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. How can you be ashamed of a message that is the very cure for cancer? It is the thing that saves men from sin. And so how can we be ashamed of it? Paul says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. John Stott says this, quote, the three main ways in which Christian people, like Timothy, are tempted to feel ashamed are, number one, of the name of Christ to whom we are called to witness. You can say God to anybody at the dinner table. You could be in a business meeting and talk about God. No problem. But the minute you bring up Christ or Jesus Christ, it's like the troops falling over when they came to arrest him. It is a powerful name. Number two, of the people of Christ. You can be ashamed of the people of Christ, to whom we also belong if we belong to him. And number three, of the gospel of Christ, which is entrusted to us to spread the gospel. So the thing is, boy, I really don't want to tell this guy he's a sinner and condemned to die and go to hell for eternity. Well, guess what? You've just eviscerated the entire gospel. You've removed the offense of it, but you've also removed the salvificness of it. John MacArthur says this, quote, "It's only when you get past that shame, that fear, that embarrassment, whatever it is, that you become useful to God. Where there is a boldness and courage and an unflinching conviction and commitment to proclaim Christ no matter what it costs, you have a useful servant of God." Amen. I used to be embarrassed about pulling my Bible out in front of colleagues in my office or taking it on an airplane with me. Now I could care less. That's not me. That's just over the years realizing how foolish that is. There's a story of a man up at North Texas who was a football player, and he was carrying his Bible across campus, and he was being ridiculed by a couple guys. They said, "You think you're pretty tough, don't you? Big football player carrying a little sissy Bible." He gave him the Bible, and he said, "Why don't you carry it for a couple days?" And it was like kryptonite. They just shrunk back. It still is one of the greatest tools on Southwest Airlines, by the way. If you have a Bible, slap that thing down next to you, and you'll have another seat next to you without any problem. Timothy could have been ashamed for Paul's change. Notice he says, "Don't be ashamed of the Lord." Notice he says, "Or of me, his prisoner." Think about Timothy. You mean you're one of the guys that was with Paul, the guy rotting in a dungeon right now? Think about how the shame could have been of Timothy with Paul. "Well, I don't know Paul. He's not really my guy. In fact, I don't know him because I don't want to end up in the same place that he did." We have a similar story with Peter, don't we? Peter was warming himself by the fire, and they said, "You're one of him." And every time he spoke, he just gave himself away more as a Galilean. And he denied and was ashamed of Christ. He was utterly useless. Now, God in his mercy restores him on the beach during breakfast. And then what? Peter is used mightily at Pentecost. And so he's not useful until he is no longer ashamed of Christ. Remember, the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. 1 Corinthians 1:23. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:10, "We are fools for Christ's sake." The world thinks we're fools. We have to know that going in. The world does not think the message of the cross is wisdom like those who are being saved. They think it's complete foolishness. The gospel causes conflict in its very content. We have to preach sin. We have to preach judgment. We have to preach hell. We have to preach repentance, reconciliation. These are the messages of the gospel. These are the doctrines of the gospel. And we must be ready for rejection. We shouldn't be surprised if you lose a friendship. That's sad. I've done it. I've had them. I've lost friends over it. But it doesn't surprise me. The Bible makes it very clear it's going to divide. Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 34 and following, "Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." The thing that fascinates me about spiritual warfare, in the sense, is it's so the truth of it, the veracity of it. What I mean by that is you can dialogue about Republican and Democrat, and you can all, you know, go out and have barbecue and shake hands. But man, you conflict with somebody over the fact that they're a sinner condemned to hell, that person may never talk to you again. It just proves that there is a spiritual battle, that there is good and there is evil. There are those who are an aroma who think we're an aroma of life unto life, and there are those who see us as an aroma of death unto death. And so he says, "Don't be ashamed of me and my chains." And we see here that we need to be ready for rejection. I love what Dr. Walkie said. One of his students, and you probably heard this, they said, "Dr. Walkie, do you think people in the Old Testament knew what the prophets were saying?" And I love Dr. Walkie's answer. "They knew enough to kill him." They knew enough to kill him. He says, "Join with me, Timothy. Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." God's message has power. It is the gospel that has the power to save. If you don't give people the gospel, you're not giving them the power to save them. You're not using the means God has given to save people. That's the critical thing to remember. He says, "Join with me in suffering for the gospel." Matthew 5:11 on the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil because of me." Who logically in their right mind signs up for that? Nobody signs up for that. Hey, you want to be persecuted for Jesus? Yeah, where do I sign? But you don't hear that today. All you hear of, Jesus is going to make you a better businessman. Jesus is going to give you the abundant life. Well, you know what? He does give you the abundant life. But guess what? It's going to cost you your life. You have to die to yourself. You have to pick up your cross. You have to give up sin. You have to be rejected by your friends, laughed at maybe by family members. There's a lot that goes with it. Jesus says, yeah, it's the abundant life, but guess what? I got whole chapters on counting the cost. Counting the cost. Don't bend that knee until you're ready to put your hand to the plow. Because if you turn back, you're not my disciple. So Jesus says, blessed are you when you're getting persecuted because of me. Not because you're a buffoon. Not because you're sinning. Not because of something you did. Because of me. 1 Peter 4, 14 and 15. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. He say, don't suffer for sin. That's your own fault. But suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 3:12. We'll get to this. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will, no equivocation there, be persecuted. And Acts 5:41, I think this verse sums it all up. Remember, the Peter and the apostles are in jail. They've been told not to preach Christ. They're going to be flogged. And then it says, and after they were flogged and let go, they said, don't preach Christ anymore. And Peter says, you decide whether we should obey men or God. I.e., we're not going to obey you. We obey God when it comes to the gospel. And in 5:41 it says, so they went on their way. Now this is after being flogged. From the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. That's the fascinating thing about the Christian life. Those of us who have experienced persecution, despite the grief that you feel, and in one sense, there's this inner joy that you're identified and being stricken for your Maker, right? You're identifying with the Savior. There's a joy in that. I know it sounds odd, but those of you in the room here know what I'm talking about if you've experienced it. Verse 9, he gets to the fourth thing. Number 4, calling. The reason you shouldn't be ashamed is because you have a calling. You have been left here to do a job. God has called you to service, and so there's no getting out of it. He says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus for all eternity. Paul gives a very clear soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, in one verse. It's fascinating how much God can say in so little. So he says, here's your calling. Paul explains the greatness of God's power by developing the greatness of our salvation. And it's very interesting that in the very first book Paul wrote, Galatians, he writes the exact same stuff in 2 Timothy. The very first book and the very last book have the exact same theme. God saves sinners, and he does it according to his will, not because of man's will. Paul provides a clear summary of the gospel and God's sovereign work in our salvation. Number one, he's going to talk about the character of salvation. The character of salvation. What it is. He says it's holiness and it's immortality. That's what it is. Number two, he's going to talk about the origin of salvation. The origin of salvation. Where it comes from. He says we were predestined from all eternity. We'll talk about that. Verse three. Number three, he says third, it's the basis of salvation. The basis of salvation. What is it grounded on? It's grounded in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the ground of it. Now, we're going to go through each one of these to some extent in a little detail for the much time we have. Number one, notice Paul says in verse 9, who saved us? Let's stop there for a second. Number one, God saved us. Who saved us? He saves us from the consequences of sin. He saves us from the penalty of sin, of justification. He begins to save us from the power of sin, which is sanctification. And ultimately, in glorification, he will save us from the very presence of sin in heaven. This speaks of total depravity. Man is completely dead in sin. He cannot save himself. Those who are drowning do not swim to the Coast Guard. They are drowning. They must be saved. They are not saving themselves. Why in spiritual things we think we save ourselves is beyond me. God says many places, he saved us. Titus 3:5, next book we're going to look at is painfully clear. Titus 3:5, he starts off with the same phrase. He saved us. And it's almost as if those three words aren't enough. Paul recognizes the depravity of man. You give man 1 ounce of righteousness or 1 ounce of hope to save himself, and he'll take it, baby. He will take it. And so instead of just those three words, which say it all, he saved us, he's got to go on. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Why? Because we don't do any deeds of righteousness. Isaiah says they're as filthy rags. But according to his mercy, which means the desire God had to alleviate the misery of sin, it's something you didn't deserve, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. That's new birth. So that's the first thing. He saved us. Number two, He called us. He not only saved us, He called us. This is unconditional election, meaning that you had nothing to do with it. You weren't seeking God. You didn't want to seek God. I was talking to a guy the other day. You give somebody the message today and you say, okay, here's the crucified carpenter. Die to yourself, give up sin, live for others, serve Him the rest of your life, be ridiculed and called a fool. That's number one. Or you can stay in your sin, you can be a great businessman, you can be successful in the world, you can be powerful and famous. Who's going to make that decision? Every sinner is going to choose two. That is our nature. We love sin. We're never going to choose to be crucified with a carpenter. That's just not who we are. That's why it's a supernatural work. He has to save us and He has to call us, or else we wouldn't come. Levi didn't decide to be generous one day and get up from the tax table. Jesus came and said, come with me. Zacchaeus was sitting up in a tree. He says, I must eat at your house. Why? Because you're called. I've got no choice. It's not based on foreseen faith. You hear this all the time. He didn't call us because God looked down the corridors of time to see who would choose Him. And then because man was so good about choosing Him, God said, all right, I guess you're in. That's the most ludicrous thing I've ever heard. And there's many problems with that, but just two main ones. Number one, God doesn't learn. God doesn't learn. And that would be defined as He's learning. He has to look down through time to see who's going to choose Him. That's learning. He doesn't do that. He knows all things at all times. And the second thing is, all He would see if He looked down through the corridors of time is men in unbelief. All He would see is men who hate Him. And if you don't believe me, read the book of Revelation. After all the cataclysm and all the gospel being preached, men, although it says they know who is giving these things, curse Him all the more. Unbelief is the most astounding thing, I must tell you. I have witnessed to people and prayed for some people who I know personally for years, and they will not come to Christ. They will not come. They're having cotton candy on their way to hell, and they're excited about it. They think I am a lunatic. Now, I can't. Some of you are going, well, of course you are. But they are excited about it. They think I am a nutcake. And unbelief is so blinding, so damning, so deceitful that they don't even know it. And so God receives all the glory, not man. He saves us and He calls us. John 15:16, as if this isn't clear enough. You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. So that whatever you ask of my Father, whatever you ask in the Father in my name, He may give to you. Romans 8:28-30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God. Not for those who don't love God. For those who love God. To those who are called according to His purpose. For those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Predestination means predetermined beforehand. Doesn't mean God's learning. And foreknowledge means He foreloved them. He loved them in eternity past. Why? I have no idea. So that He would be the firstborn, for those He foreknew, rather, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. These He also predestined, whom He called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorifies. He does it all, from beginning to end. He does everything. Charles Spurgeon, I love this, says this, quote, "It is a strange thing that men should be so angry against the purpose of God. We ourselves have a purpose. We permit our fellow creatures to have some will of their own, and especially in giving away their own goods. But my God is to be bound and fettered by man, and not permitted to do as he wills with his own." That is so true. Man wants his will. He wants his freedom of the will. He's free to sin. He doesn't have a free will. He has a will. It's a will to sin. But man, in anything in his life, he loves to have his agency. And the minute you tell him that God is somehow God and he doesn't have the will over God, boy, that's when all bets are off. Martin Luther said it this way, "Men don't want to let God be God. But of course, God is God and man can't prevent that or bind him by their own ideas." The third thing he says, "with a holy calling." This is something you hear very little about today. We are saved, never forget this, unto holiness. We're not saved to just be a Bible-carrying professor Christian. We're saved unto... Your life hasn't changed at all. You just come to church and carry a Bible. The Bible knows nothing of that. You are saved unto holiness. He says, with a holy calling. God justifies the ungodly. That's justification, a legal declaration of righteousness. God then begins the process of sanctification. That's the lifelong process of being conformed into the image of Christ. Justification changes our standing with God. Sanctification changes our character and conduct. Justification removes the guilt of sin. Sanctification removes the stain of sin. Justification imputes righteousness to the sinner. Sanctification imparts righteousness to the sinner. Romans 6, no one can say, I've become a Christian, now grace can abound. I can just sin and grace can abound. A Christian does not think like that. Why? Because they have a new nature, number one. Number two, they have a new master. And number three, it's a logical absurdity. Who in this room who's a Christian would want to go back and live in sin? Anybody? Boy, I can't wait to destroy my marriage, destroy my job, destroy my health, destroy my mind. That's the most ludicrous thing I've ever heard. Christians don't think like that. They are saved unto holiness. 1 Peter 1:15 and following. But like the Holy One of God who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you ask a Christian, are you holy? The answer is absolutely yes, you're holy. Why? Because of Christ. Now, you are becoming holy in practice, but the most frustrating thing for a Christian is how unholy you are. It drives a Christian crazy to be unholy. In practice, you want to be more holy. That's what you desire. Hebrews 12:14, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Here it is. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Those who think we're not saved unto holiness, you're not going to heaven. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. You cannot live an unholy life. Number four, not according to our works. We can't save ourselves. Think about it. Our works are the very thing that damn us. How can works save when they damn? Your works are not the currency that's allowable in heaven. They can't save us. Romans 4, 2 through 4. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. He's using accounting terms here. You want to work your way to heaven? All you're doing is accruing debt, accruing debt, accruing debt, accruing debt. That's all you're doing. The one who works, his wage is not counted as favor, but what is due, which is why you go to hell. It's the payment that's necessary. God has to punish sin in death. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And he says, this is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Notice that. Romans 4, Ephesians 2, same thing. If you say you have earned your salvation, you have every reason to boast. Well, my neighbor was just dumber than I was. I was just smarter than he was. I just heard it better than he did. He was more eloquent when he said it. That's ludicrous. We can't boast. Number five, he says, but according to his own purpose and grace. According to his own purpose, not our purpose, his purpose. John 6, 37 and following. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Why will all those that have been given by the Father come? Because he will draw them unconditionally. I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me I lose none, but I will raise them up on the last day. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise them up on the last day. And probably the two clearest verses, Ephesians 1:5. In love, he predestined us to be adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Here it is. In accordance with the pleasure of his will. It was all according to his will. I can tell you, I didn't sign up for Christianity. I didn't want it. I wasn't seeking it. I thought I was a Christian, of course, for 25 years, like everybody does. Did anybody in here think they were going to hell and was a total pagan before they were converted? Let me know, because I haven't met anybody. Boy, I'm so glad I was going to hell and then I decided to be a Christian. No, I thought I was going to heaven like everybody else. And then God showed me I was going to hell. That's how it works. Ephesians 1:11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him, here it is, who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And finally, number six, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. This happened in eternity past, which there is no eternity past, but to say it in anthropomorphic language, we have to say it that way. God had a people he'd save in eternity. In time, Christ came and purchased them, and he will send them to glory. John 6:64, there are some of you who do not believe. Why? Jesus knew from the beginning, meaning from all eternity, who they were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. Ephesians 1:4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. For 25 years, I could have gone to hell, hypothetically. But I would have never gone to hell because God chose me in eternity past. Jesus' legs could have been broken. They were made of the same stuff. But they might as well, as Calvin says in his Institutes, they might as well be made out of tungsten because God would not have allowed his legs to be broken. That's the way to think about it. And what this ought to do is it ought to produce gratitude. We ought to have tremendous gratitude that we are not better than anybody else. We're just as wicked as everybody else. But God has chosen to save us. Why? I have no idea. But that just raises the stakes of our calling. We are owed so much. We owe so much to him. Number two, it ought to produce humility. It ought to produce humility. Rather than boast, it's humbling to know that. Number three, it gives assurance. If you save yourself, you can lose salvation. That's good theology. Those who at least are Arminian have to be Arminian in reverse. They have to say, I don't have any assurance of salvation. That's good theology. But if God saves you, then you have all the reason for assurance. And number four, it ought to give us boldness. We ought to be as bold as a lion. So remember your calling. That's the next thing. Number five, verse 10. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ to abolish death and immortality and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The fifth thing is remember that you're immortal. God was immortal and he gave you immortality. You will not have one thing happen to you until God decides to take you home. Not one hair on your chinny chin chin will be touched because you are eternal and immortal until God decides to take your life. But now, he says, has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Romans 1:17. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is now revealed from faith to faith. Revelation is simply something that wasn't known that has now been made known. God has said, here is Jesus Christ. You no longer have a righteousness, Romans 1:2-3. And now here is the righteousness you need, Jesus Christ. Romans 3:21, he says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, revealed, same word, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Not only did he reveal the Savior, but look at what the Savior did. He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This word abolished is rich. It means rendered inoperative. He abolished death. Death is inoperative. Now, I don't know about you. I'm not exactly excited to die. I'm not looking forward to dying. But I can tell you this. It's going to be a speed bump because the minute I do, I'm in the presence of the Lord. And so God has rendered it inoperative. For the believer, Paul writes about the abolition of death while he's condemned to die. Isn't that interesting? He's excited about the abolition of death when he knows he's real close to dying himself. John Stott says this, Scripture speaks of death in three ways. There is the physical death, the separation of the soul from the body. There is spiritual death, the separation of the soul from God. And there is eternal death for the unbeliever, the separation of both soul and body from God forever. All are due to sin. They are sin's terrible, though just, reward. 1 Corinthians 15:54-55 says this, but when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And the best verse, Hebrews 2:14 says this, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, that's why Jesus had to become a man, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death, the cross, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. He destroyed the works of sin and devil at the cross. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him, here it is, who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's like this big light show shone in our hearts when we were converted. God illumined our minds to the wickedness of our sin, but also to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And finally, number six, our duty. Remember your duty. If you know that you have a duty, you will not be ashamed. Verse 11, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. He says, I was appointed. It's a divine commission. Paul didn't sign up for it. Paul was going to destroy Christianity. And God said, you are now my chosen instrument. So it's a divine commission. Each of us in this room who claims the name of Christ has been given a divine commission. We have a duty. And he was made a preacher, which literally has the idea of being a herald to publish the commands of princes and magistrates. He was a herald for the Lord Jesus Christ and an apostle and a teacher. 1 Corinthians 9:16, Paul said, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion to preach. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. He was worried about not saying it, not shrinking back from saying it. Ephesians 4:11, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And then a few verses later, he says that we may not be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. That's why God gave him these. God gave the church pastors and teachers. Doctrine is practical. Isn't it interesting? On his deathbed, writing this last letter with a man who's shrinking back and being ashamed and timid, Paul sends him what? Doctrine. He sends him doctrine. Deep doctrine. God is sovereign. It's not according to you. It's God's power, not your power. That's practical stuff. That's why we need to study our Bibles. It changes how we live. Here's the application. Number one, don't be ashamed of Christ. Don't be ashamed of Christ. Number one, he'll be ashamed of you if you're ashamed of him. But it's contrary to the nature of a Christian. Remember that you have been given a gift, and you are to use that gift in the exercise of the Lord. Number two, remember it's his power, not your power. Thank God I don't stand up here under my power every week. Number three, remember that you will suffer. Just boot your computer to know that it's going to have suffering. You're going to experience suffering. It's just part of it. That comes with the territory. A servant is not greater than what? His master. Number four, remember he has called you. He has called you with a divine commission for a task. Number five, he has given you immortality. Nothing can happen to you. Do not fear those who can kill the body, Jesus said. Fear those who can kill the body and send the soul to hell. Him you should fear. And finally, number six, we've been given a duty. He's going to say in a minute in this next chapter, we're soldiers, we're athletes, we're farmers. We have a duty to get after it. Hebrews 2:11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That's the fascinating thing. While Matt Heidelbaugh gets ashamed from time to time, I admit I'm ashamed sometimes of Christ. I just am. We get yelled at or screamed at and the world laughs at us. But yet, in spite of all that, Jesus Christ is not ashamed to be called Matt Heidelbaugh's God. That's fascinating to me. In Hebrews 11:16, he says this, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. These are all the great saints in Hebrews 11. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And number two, God is sovereign in salvation. God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. It ought to produce gratitude, humility, assurance, and boldness. I want to close with a story that I think sums up this text pretty well from Fox's Book of Martyrs. Some of you may have Fox's Book of Martyrs. I don't recommend it for bedtime reading, but it's a tremendously gripping book. Fox's Book of Martyrs, talking about Ridley and Latimer. Ridley and Latimer, I'll just give you a little quote. Now, quote, Master Ridley, these men are getting ready to be burned at the stake. Master Ridley held up his hand and said, O Heavenly Father, I give unto thee most hearty thanks for that thou hast called me to be a professor of thee, even unto death. I beseech thee, Lord God, take mercy upon this realm of England and deliver the same from all her enemies. End quote. Then the smith took the chain of iron and brought the same about both Dr. Ridley and Master Latimer's middles. And as he was knocking in the staple, that's the big spike to keep him on the stake, Dr. Ridley took the chain in his hand and shaked the same, and looking aside to the smith, said, quote, good fellow, knock it in hard, for the flesh will have its course, end quote. Then his brother did bring him gunpowder in a bag, and would have tied the same around his neck. Master Ridley asked what it was. His brother said, gunpowder. Then he said, I take it to be sent of God, therefore I will receive it as sent of him. Have you any, he said, for my brother, meaning Master Latimer? Yea, sir, I have, quoth his brother. Then give it unto him, he said. Betime, lest ye come too late. Meaning, I don't want him to get to heaven after me. Let's go together. So his brother went and carried off the same gunpowder unto Master Latimer. Then they brought the faggot, kindled the fire, and laid the same down at Dr. Ridley's feet, to whom Master Latimer spake in this manner, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." End quote. When Dr. Ridley saw the fire flaming up toward him, he cried out with a wonderful loud voice, "Lord, Lord, receive my spirit." Master Latimer, crying as vehemently on the other side, "O Father of heaven, receive my soul." And after he had stroked his face with his hands, and as it were bathed them with a little in the fire, he soon died, as it appeareth, with very little or no pain. Now, I'm not ready to be burned at the stake, but are you ready to love Christ the way these men love Christ? Do you know him that way? Do you serve him and have a desire to serve him that way? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these truths. We are humbled at the salvation that you have wrought for your people. It had nothing to do with us. It was all of you. You get all the glory, as it should be. You are worthy. That's why we worship. That's the root word. You are worthy of it. We are completely unworthy. We stand in awe at your grace. We thank you for the privilege of hearing the gospel in our native tongue, of having the Bibles that we do, of all that Bible helps. Father, I pray that we would appropriate that blessing and not be like the Jews who took this privilege for granted and thought that somehow being a Jew was a birthright. Pray that each of us here would know Christ. And I pray if there are any here who do not know him, that they would see the Savior today and repent of their sins and be born again and know what it is to know this Savior, and that suffering for him is a joy. In the midst of trials, it's a joy. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.